I want to thank Pastor Kurth for inviting me to come this morning, and I want to thank you as well for opening the doors and welcoming myself and my wife Valerie. We do appreciate it, and I have to tell you it's a little odd for me to be here because I've seen many videos on YouTube looking at this, you know, and now to be behind here is quite interesting for me. And I mention this because back in St. Louis, draw another connection or similarity to the church in St. Louis. We were a small church, but it was a great group of believers, like I'm sensing here with you guys. It was an old saying that was expressed with the group there in St. Louis. It was the biggest little church in St. Louis. And you can say that about this church. And I say that because myself, I watched numerous videos of Pastor Kurth up here teaching, even Ray, and I've seen Oscar and others teaching Sunday school. And I can tell you that when you're supporting Pastor Kurth or when you're supporting this ministry, you're supporting the grace movement, because many, many people are impacted by the things that take place inside this room. And so I just want to tell you sincerely how much I appreciate this local ministry and the work that's being done here. So we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 this morning. But first, I have a question for you. Have you ever heard of the phrase location, location, location? Yeah. It's used to describe the three most important factors when determining the desirability of real estate. But did you know that this truth extends to heaven itself? Location, location, location. I'm going to show you what I mean, but we're going to start in the book of John. So if you want to turn with me to John chapter 19, here we're going to pick up, and you might recall when Jesus is on trial with Pontius Pilate. My message today, the title of it is Take a Seat. But here in John chapter 19, Pilate asks Jesus a very interesting question. John 19, verse 9 says, "And went again into the judgment hall." This is talking about Pontius Pilate. "He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer." Pilate asks him a very interesting question here. Now, you have to understand that Pilate is asking this question after being told in verse 7 by the Jews that Jesus made himself the Son of God. So this is Pilate's response to being told that Jesus made himself the Son of God. It's to ask, "Whence art thou?" Pilate is essentially asking Jesus in verse 9 where he came from. That's what he's asking him. But isn't that an interesting question? After being told that Jesus made himself the Son of God, he doesn't ask him, he doesn't walk back in there and say, "Who are you?" He comes back in and he says, "Where are you from?" It's very interesting. Making it more interesting, we know from Luke chapter 23, verse 6, that Pilate had already been told that Jesus was from Galilee. So Pilate had already heard that. So why is he going to ask him here, where is he from? Well, I would suggest that the question is actually remarkably clever. One way to determine someone's identity is to discover where they're from. When I grew up in St. Louis, it was quite common whenever you would meet somebody for the first time, they would ask what high school you attended. And that the area became so known for asking that question that people kind of laugh at each other about the fact that we always ask each other that. But why do people ask that question? Why do they ask, "What high school did you go to?" Well, the reason is because they're trying to determine the identity of that person. Keyword, identity. That's a huge theme for what we're talking about this morning. And so whenever somebody would ask what high school you went to, they were trying to determine your identity. And it seems to me that Pilate is doing the exact same thing here with Jesus Christ. When he's trying to figure out who Jesus is, his first inclination is to ask him, "Where are you from?" He's trying to determine his identity. Understanding our identity. So talking about us today as believers. Understanding our identity may be the single most important lesson for a new believer to grasp. And I mean that. Understanding who you are in Christ has an impact. So many issues that people have in their daily walk would likely be resolved if they simply knew and applied who they were in Christ. Understanding our identity is so vital. It's one of the reasons why the book of Ephesians, if it's not my favorite book, it is an extremely special book to me. Because of this issue of identity. Because it's in this book that God makes clear both the riches of His grace and the true identity. You hear that? True identity of every believer. Pastor Paul Sadler, I'm sure you've heard his name throughout the years. In the preface of his commentary on Ephesians, it's called the Book of Ephesians, he says, "The book of Ephesians has been called the Alps of the Pauline epistles. It most assuredly brings us to the pinnacle of body truth where the doctrines of grace might be viewed in their fullest sense." And I agree with Pastor Sadler. Most of us who can greatly appreciate the book of Romans, we know that the truths that are laid a foundation of in the book of Romans are elevated and taken to another level in the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was a prisoner of Rome. There's a little bit of background on this book, not a whole lot. I don't have a lot of time for that. But he writes this book as a prisoner of Rome. And do you know who the emperor was at that time? Well, the not-so-stable Nero. How safe would you feel if your life was going to be spared or ended based upon the decision of a madman? I'm not saying I would feel too comfortable. It would probably help if I was a prophet, you know, maybe knew the future. And we can only wonder if Paul thought his time was short or if he believed that he had many years left. But given the circumstances, based upon what we have in Scripture, given what we know, it would be very reasonable for Paul to think his time was short. So sometimes we think that Paul may have been given all of the information from the beginning. Paul lived his life like you and I do, by faith. He was given certain pieces of information, but he didn't know back in 54 AD that when he would die. So as he's a prisoner in Rome, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him probably. And so it's reasonable to expect that he probably had reason to wonder how much time he had left. It's also reasonable to believe that the church in Ephesus held a very special place for the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not suggesting that all the churches weren't special to Paul, but the church in Ephesus was a church that he started. It's a church that he spent many years with that group. We learn in Acts chapter 20, he spent 3 years speaking publicly and going house to house. And in verse 31 it says, "Paul ceased not to warn everyone night and day." And then we have that added description with tears. This is the church that we're talking about when Paul writes this book of Ephesians. Anyone, and I can speak this from experience, anyone who has spent years ministering to a group can attest that leaving is difficult. Should we expect it to be even less difficult for the Apostle Paul? No. This was a group. Much like your family, your relationship you have with Pastor Kirk. the Apostle Paul leaving, you go read Acts chapter 20 and you can see them embracing because of the relationship that they had. Now I want you to understand, with all of this in mind, knowing the special place that the Ephesians had for Paul, knowing that Paul is writing this book as a prisoner in Rome, not knowing what the future may be for him. It's with this in mind, it's not surprising that Paul, when he puts pen to paper, or parchment, he wastes little time establishing a theme for this book. Just turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verse 3 here. This is what I believe to be the theme of that Paul is establishing right from the get-go. He's going right to the heart of the matter really, really quick to this situation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Doesn't stop there. "In heavenly places in Christ." I hope you're like me that believe that words matter. That he puts these words in here for us to understand. He didn't just bless us with all spiritual blessings. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse doesn't just tell us the type of blessings we have, meaning the spiritual blessings. Meaning spiritual instead of physical. It also tells us that unlike the nation of Israel, the blessings for the body of Christ are in heaven. The nation of Israel has earthly hope, earthly promises, earthly blessings. The body of Christ we see here has heavenly blessings. You're likely familiar with the question, what would you say if God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven? You familiar with that question? Yeah, what would you say if God, or what, if you were asked why you should be allowed into heaven? Is it because you've done some religious work? Is it because you come to church? Is it because you teach Sunday school? Is it because of you've been baptized? Is it because of your philanthropy? Is it because of charity work? Is it because you put money in the Bible? Why would you say that you should be allowed into heaven? Is it because you believe the gospel? And before you say yes, let me stop you. And I don't want to be controversial here. But I wouldn't say either one of those. I wouldn't say it's because of religious work, and I wouldn't say it's because I believe the gospel. And you may say, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you going to? I want to be clear here. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God to everyone that believeth. I want to be clear, there is no salvation without believing the gospel. But our faith means nothing without his faithfulness. You know what I'm saying? So it's not just simply that you believe the gospel that has you saved. You're saved because of his faithfulness.
Yeah.
That's how we're saved. So the question is, the statement is, yes, we must believe the gospel, but the issue is, what does God do to and for whosoever believes? He makes us new, is the answer. Back to the identification issue. He makes us a new creation in Christ. Positionally, think of it like this, positionally, and praise God for this, positionally, I'm no longer me. I'm in Christ. That's a fantastic truth. We have a whole new identity, and that is why my answer to why I should be allowed into heaven is because I am in Christ. That's why I should be allowed in. Not because of anything else. It's because I'm identified with Christ. That's why. While so many suffer the needless worry about their salvation. And I can tell you, Pastor Kurth, I'm sure had many, many people write in that he answered questions to of a Berean Bible Society concerned about their salvation. I've heard it for years. The biggest question I have that's crossed my desk when I was a pastor in Florida, or now that I've even been at BBS, has to do with eternal security. There's a needless worry about that. And the answer is understanding who you are in Christ. Your identity. That's the answer. I believe that the Scriptures tell us that God wants us to have the full assurance of understanding. And one of those full assurances of understanding that you can and should and would do well to have is to understand as a believer that you are identified with Christ. Amen. Our salvation is eternal. Not because Christ will never... Maybe you ever heard this? Oh, your salvation is eternal because He'll never let you slip through His hands. You ever heard that one?
Yes.
That's not true. It's not that He won't let you slip through His hands. It's He made you His hand. Do you see the difference? It's not just simply that He's going to hold you and He won't let you go. He said, I'm going to so completely save you, I'm going to make you part of Myself. And let me ask a question. What's the likelihood that Christ is ever going to cut off His hand? It ain't going to happen. That's how secure our salvation is. Yes. We are part of His body. This, my friends, is identification. And this is why I think that understanding who we are in Christ is so far-reaching. We are holy and without blame before Him. Look at verse 4 here, Ephesians 4. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. See that? In Him. Verse 5. We get this controversial predestination. Having predestined... destinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The key to this verse, people always want to emphasize the predestined part in here. But the key word in here is the word by. Look at that again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. One of the definitions of the word by is through. Okay, you can go look that up in a dictionary there. But one of those definitions of the word by is through, and it's indicating the agent of something. Okay, Jesus is not simply the reason we receive the adoption. He's the method in which we receive it. That's what this is talking about here. So let's go back and read this again. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to Himself. So the reason that you have that you're predestined to the adoption of children is because it's through Jesus Christ. Not just because of Jesus Christ, but literally through Him. He's the agent in which this takes place. And how does that happen? Identification. By being identified with Him, that's how you receive this. What Christ did on the cross with the resurrection is the reason that God gives us the adoption. Let me say it again. What Christ did on the cross and through the resurrection is the reason why God gives you the adoption. Being identified, being placed in His Son is the method that He does it. So because Christ's sacrificial death and because of His resurrection, that is the reason why Christ does it, or God does it. The way He does it is by saying, Don, I'm going to take you out of Adam and put you into Christ. That's the way He does it. That's how important identification is. And that's why it says in verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Literally, He does it through Him. I hope you can follow me with that. But Paul continues this extraordinary lesson on position and identification. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at this next word. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, He's still going there, my friends, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Jump on down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. You see, all of these verses are talking about you positionally being in Christ. That's what all of this is about. Being identified totally, completely with Jesus Christ. That's who you are, positionally. So it's not surprising then that Paul then, after this, tells the Ephesians that he has a particular prayer for them. Jump on down to verse 17. So after he gives them that truth, he has a specific prayer for them. Look at verse 17 through 19. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. In other words, Paul wants believers to know who they are and what that means. That's what this prayer is about. He wants believers to know who they are and what that means. Knowing our position in Christ is essential to a victorious life. Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, it talks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that it teaches us. Right, so the law is what was used to teach the Jews in times of yore. Well, grace is meant to teach us something today. Amen. Right? That grace, that there's something that grace can teach us that the law never could. But how can the grace of God teach us something if we don't know how that grace of God works? You see what I'm saying? And this is why the Apostle Paul is in Ephesians chapter 1. He lays out these positional truths and then he goes right into a prayer saying, I want you to know it. I want you to understand it. That's why he says to have the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of Him. So that's what he's talking about here, is to know what God has done for us. You might have heard the statement, knowledge is power. You ever heard that statement, knowledge is power? Well, if knowledge is power, how enormous is foreknowledge? Think of it that way. I recall reading about somebody's experience watching the Olympics. And this person wrote, I will never forget the 1980 Olympic hockey match between the U.S. team, composed of small young amateur players and the Soviets. During the final period, I was literally on the edge of my seat. Anybody remember watching that game? You ever watched a sports game? Like, say, maybe the Cubs are playing the Cardinals. It's ninth inning. Cardinals are up by quite a bit. You're on the edge of your seat, right? No. But that's what's being described here. This person is describing watching the game, and he says that I was on the edge of my seat, and we finally scored, and we went ahead in the game, and I was ecstatic. But the rest of the game, I was nervous. I didn't know what was going to happen. And then they finally won. And he says he found out that there was going to be a replay of the game on TV, so he invites his friends over. And as they're watching the game, he says, was I still nervous? Was I still sweating it? He said, no. I opened a soda, put my legs up, and just watched it. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. And this, my friends, is the same way. This is one of the reasons why God wants us to know. When you know the future, what does that do? When you know who you are in Christ, it can make a radical difference in your life. I like to tell people that being a Christian means knowing some things. And it appears to me when I look at the scriptures, the Apostle Paul spends as much time, and maybe more, teaching Christians what to know. He spends as much time trying to edify and educate the Christian as he does trying to share the gospel to the lost. Why? Because knowing things for the Christian is vital for your daily walk. We don't have to wonder why the Apostle Paul did this. Colossians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I like paying attention to words. Amen. Put this in your mind, maybe you've already thought about this. When Paul says, for this cause, what does he mean by that? For this cause, right? And we have to understand the impact of what that means. When Paul makes a statement, for this cause I did something, he's telling you why something's there. And in Colossians 1, 9, 10, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with what? Knowledge, the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy unto the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing, once again, in the knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 2 says it's God's will for all men to be saved. And does it stop there?
No.
And come to the knowledge of the truth. We would do well to understand our identity in Christ. And so here in this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul has made known to the church, the body of Christ, not just what God has done for us, but who we are and what that means. In chapter 2, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading this in a moment here. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, because we see in these first three verses, Paul describes the believer. He's describing the believer before Christ. He's talking to believers and he says what you were like before Christ. And then verses 4 through 6 is that, but now. Whenever Pastor Kurth was reading that, I heard somebody say amen whenever he got to that, but God portion of it, right? Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so here we see this, what we were like before. Yeah. And then you have verse 4 here, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, understanding the before and the after. Truly appreciating who we are in Christ. You know, in Romans chapter 6, it gives a very detailed account of how the believer is to walk in the newness of life. Verse 11 says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And here we have that word again, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just as we saw earlier, we have been baptized into Christ's death. We've literally died that death, but we also have a life today, don't we? We have that resurrection life. We are identified with His death, but just as Jesus Christ lives today, we are also identified with His resurrected life. And let me ask you a question. Where is Christ right now? According to Acts chapter 2, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Here, Peter tells us, "For David has not ascended the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Christ sat down the right hand of God when he ascended. Hebrews 1:3 says he sat down on the right hand, and I love this, on the right hand of the majesty on high. I love that. Sitting on the right hand is a place of honor, isn't it? We see that, a picture of that with Solomon, whenever his mama comes up to him, Bathsheba. And Solomon rises as a gesture of, he's the king, but he rises out of respect for his mom. And he greets her, and he causes a chair to be sat down next to his throne. Does he put it on the left-hand side or the right-hand side? On the right-hand side, as a place of honor. That's where Christ is. He's sitting on the right hand of God. During his trial, Jesus told the high priest, and I think it was more of a warning myself, says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Like I said, I think that was a little bit of a warning, because this is the moment, you remember that point, whenever the high priest, he basically says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ," and he says, "Yep." And that's whenever he says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What is this right hand of God like? Well, isn't it a coincidence? The Apostle Paul doesn't leave us wondering. And where does he tell us about it? Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. We left off this with that prayer. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? Here's what it looks like. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Christ is not just above all principality and power, is he? No, he's far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that can be named. That's where Christ is, right this very moment. That's where he is. But I have a question for you. As I draw this message to a close, I have a question for you. Whence are you? Remember how we started this question earlier that Pilate asked Jesus, "Whence are you?" Where are you from? And I'm talking to you as the believer. Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, because it gives you the answer. Ephesians 2, 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." My friends, whence are you? You're sat at the right hand of God. You're sitting right now positionally at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yeah. That's where you and I are as believers. It's very interesting here. I shared with you a couple of times, I really like words. Look at that center, that verse again. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." I don't think this is a picture like when you go to a restaurant and the maitre d', if you go to a nice restaurant, you know it's Mother's Day or it's your wife's birthday or something, right? and he opens the chair and he invites you to sit down. I don't think that's the picture we're seeing here. Do you notice what it says? It doesn't say you were invited to sit down, does it?
Made us.
Made us sit down. I can remember being a kid a few times and teachers or coaches who didn't request. They used to call me Donnie. They didn't say, Donnie, please sit down. No, it was, sit down. Have you had that happen? And that's what I'm seeing place here. If you could lose your salvation, would you? Yes. Let me ask you a question. If God gave you the option, would you like to sit down? We probably would refuse to do it. But he doesn't ask us to sit down. It says that he made us sit down. And that's why the title of this message is Take a Seat. Because this is what God is saying to you and I when we become a believer. He says, take a seat. Because you're sitting right here at my right hand. Your justification, your sanctification, all of these things have been accomplished. And that's what sitting down is an image of. See, standing, as we see that, remember what Stephen sees in Acts chapter 7? He sees Christ, was he sitting or standing?
Standing.
Standing. Right? The idea here is maybe that he's judging the nation of Israel. The idea of sitting down is an idea of a completed work. This is the image that God wants you to understand. You're not standing next to God, you're sitting. Why? Because salvation is taken care of. Justification is taken care of. Forgiveness is taken care of. All of those things are accomplished.
Amen.
This is why you've been made to sit down at the right hand of God. And so whenever I do ask, whence are you? And what you should be able to say to anyone is that if you're a believer, you've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that means that you are on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, this eternal truth, this understanding that we can come and come to your scriptures, come to your word, and just truly understand that our salvation is secure. Not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. And not because of who we are, but because of what you've done. And so, Father, we thank you for this truth, and we thank you that we can rest assured knowing that the work is accomplished, that we don't need to try to win your love. We don't need to try to win your favor. We have all of that already. And so, Father, I thank you for this time that we've had this morning. I thank you for this local assembly. I thank you for their love and their dedication to you and to the truth. And I pray your blessing upon this local assembly. May they continue to let the truth shine in a world that needs to hear it. And I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.